The real message of Revelation doesn't begin until the sixth chapter. And the primary message of the book of Revelation is that is to show unto the servants of God things that are going to come to pass. It says shortly, but the span of time covered by the revelations is from the time the church was created, the time the revelation was given around 95 AD, up until the end of time and even a little beyond. We get some pictures of after the judgment there as well. We talked about the six seals that were opened in chapter 6 last night. That is the beginning of the revelation message. And we discussed quite a bit about this black horse rider and the pale horse rider. It was an apostate Christianity, which we know as Catholicism. And I'd like to make a comment. A lot of the things we said about Catholicism was bad, and the system is wrong, and it's wrong because it departed from the simple gospel that Jesus taught. We all have friends, acquaintances that are Catholics, and there are Catholics that have good intentions and do a lot of good things in this life, and they all have souls. So the things that we say about this false religious system that's deceiving people is not a reflection on the people that are deceived by it. But I'd like to look at a short list of things that the Catholic Church it is evidence of how far they have departed from the simple teachings of Jesus. This is on page 26 of this handout. They teach an auricular confession or confession to a priest. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that. We have access to God directly. We have access to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son. And there isn't a priest that stands between us and God. That's the Catholic teaching, auricular confession, purgatory. That is not Bible teaching. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And as the tree falls, that's the way it's going to lay. Invocation of saints. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he taught them to pray to the Father in his name. We don't pray to the saints as they did, and they use the term saint a little bit differently than we do. Someone has to be canonized to be a saint, recognized by the church. But invocation or prayers to saints is a false teaching that is a great departure from the simple gospel that Jesus taught. The use of images. The exalted ministry, we talked about that last night. From a simple ministry to adding another level, a bishop in charge of the other ministers in an area, and that grew until it finally developed into a single pope over the entire known Christian world at that time. The doctrine and the sale of indulgences. That had a large part to play in the Protestant Reformation, but that's a false teaching that came from this great apostasy, this great falling away that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2. The works, penance as punishment or remedy for sin. That's a Catholic doctrine, a Catholic teaching. Again, that is not the solution for sin. That has no merit for the salvation of our soul. Infant baptism, sprinkling. Transubstantiation, which is saying that the wine and the wafer turn into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ in the ordinance service. That's a false doctrine that is far from what Jesus taught. Worship of the Virgin Mary. So again, it is the false doctrines that the organization has embraced that we're teaching against, that we're preaching against, that we stand against in the world today. It's not the people that are deceived by that. We have a love for them. We want them to hear the true gospel. So I wanted to say that because we did say a lot of negative things about the Catholic Church last night. Okay, I'd like to go on now in our lesson. We covered the six of the seals. There are seven seals. Only six of them are opened in the sixth chapter of Revelation. Let's turn now to Revelation 7 and 1. I mentioned last night that the sixth chapter was the first of seven series that ran from right at the apostolic church time, the early morning church time, all the way out to the end of time. That is the first series. That's the way the Revelation is presented. It will cover a series of events over a long period of time, and then it will start over. And the second series begins with chapter 7, and that's where we are right now. Okay? 7 and 1, can you help me read there?
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree.
Let's read down through verse 4. Keep in mind those four angels. We're not going to answer the question of the angels right now, but we're going to come back to it later. Okay, let's go ahead.
And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Okay, these four angels were going to release a hurt on the earth. They were told to hold that back until the servants of God could be sealed. What does that mean?
Protected.
Protected? How does that happen?
Holy Spirit.
In Ephesians, the first chapter, in the 13th verse, well, I'll start with the 12th, that ye should be to the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. I believe there's another one in Ephesians 4 and 30. And it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the four angels were held back so that the hurt that they were going to pour out on the earth would not be done until God's servants could be sealed. They would be given power. They would be given strength to withstand some things that were going to come up. All right, then it goes on and talks about sealing 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000. There's false teaching that says only 144,000 will be saved. I don't know what the false teachings are. I haven't explored a lot of that. But what does this 144,000 represent?
Well,
The Church of God. Why 144,000? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. I see it as a representation of God's people. All of those 12 tribes represented his people under the old covenant. The 144,000, we can carry that over as a representation or a symbol of God's people in the new covenant dispensation. And you'll notice that in this second series, we have a broad section here that F.G. Smith calls Sealing of God's Servants, but you'll notice there's a continuous line all the way out to the end of time. People are being sealed still today by the Holy Spirit. We have a continuous line running from this early morning church period all the way through time. People being prepared for the things that we have to face. All right, let's skip down now in Revelation 7. It changes topics a little bit. In the ninth verse, let's start reading there, if someone help me.
After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, we can stop right there. Okay, this describes a great multitude that no man could number. When did this happen? Where did this happen? Okay, I see it, and F.G. Smith saw it as a picture of God's people in heaven, those that had successfully completed this race, and it was after the judgment. They were in heaven with God. If you read on down through there, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun of light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains and waters, and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. You can see that Smith shows that out here, I believe, as the end of this second series, chapter 7. The first part of it, the sealing of God's servants that runs all the way through, and then a picture of the successful people, faithful, righteous, in heaven. That's our goal. Okay? That's the second of the seven series. We've looked at 1 and 2. Okay? Now, let's go to the 8th chapter.
Brother Jim?
Yes.
Just a quick question.
All right.
And I'm, just for what it's worth, would it be worthy of spending just a tiny bit of time explaining maybe a little more what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit?
All right. Did you have a comment, or do you want me to comment?
No, go ahead. I defer to you.
All right. Well, my thought goes back to John the Baptist. He came baptizing in the River Jordan, but he said, "There's one coming after me that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." And that was carried out. And Jesus came not only that we should repent and be converted, but he instructed his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And what happened? This was on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost came down and filled them. They were given power. And Peter, the man that had failed just a few days before that, preached a message there were over 3,000, maybe 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. And the people had power to resist the persecution that came. We think of the message that Stephen preached on the streets as they were stoning him to death. They were given power. They were sealed by the Holy Ghost. And if you read through the book of Acts, you're going to find that people that did hear the gospel down in Samaria, I think Philip took the gospel to Samaria. The people received it gladly. They were saved. And some of the apostles came from Jerusalem over to Samaria. They laid hands on them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. So the natural process for a person getting saved, they repent, they are forgiven, they are regenerated, they are cleansed from the sins that they have committed. But Jesus' intent was for us to go right ahead and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul, when he was on the way to Damascus, he was stricken down. He saw Christ there. He submitted himself to him. He humbled himself before him. And what did Jesus tell Paul to do? Told him to go into the city. He was to wait there, and someone came, prayed for him that he be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the sealing. Okay, did you have other comment there?
Yeah, that's all excellent. That's exactly what. To take it a little further, I've heard some explain it this way, that the sealing, and they used an analogy of, in a literal sense, being preserved. That your spirit, your inner man is not polluted by the sin around you so easily, that your inner man is renewed day by the Holy Spirit, and it preserves you from being contaminated, in a sense, from the sin of the world. And that's where the one once saved, always saved doctrine is. You keep getting contaminated. There's no, so anyway, that was just a little...
Okay, well, we all inherited something from Adam.
Right.
When Adam fell, he brought sin on the whole world. And every one of us, when we were born into the world, we had this nature that we received from Adam. And the natural inclination for the child is to do wrong from time to time. And that's what... The cleansing that takes place when we are sanctified, when we're baptized with the Holy Ghost, takes this Adam nature and takes it out of the way. We're still tempted. We can fall. But Jesus said we would receive power when we were filled with the Holy Ghost. And that is a power, an extra measure of grace that allows us to stand against the temptations that we're faced with. Okay.
You look up in the seal also in the Greek means a stamp, a signet of, like with the kings, when they would seal a document, they'd seal it with the stamp of their ring, that was theirs, you know. And so that's another symbol of we're stamped with the Holy Ghost, we're marked, we're something special of the Lord, that we are cleansed and sanctified. Anyway, that was just
another. Okay, this brings another thought on sealing. I think there's a connection between the practice with the slaves. They were branded or marked so that their owner could identify them. And Revelation uses symbolic language, and this sealing is symbolic of a mark that shows ownership. We're owned by God when he puts his mark on us. And the mark that he puts on us is that Holy Spirit. And he even says he writes his law in our heart. He becomes our God. We become his people. And we are marked by that. And those that look on us can see that mark by the life that we live. Okay? All right, we're finished with the chapter 7, ready to go to chapter 8.
I'd like to make a little comment. I'm just thankful that sealing of the saints helped them all through those ages, mm-hmm. all through the persecution and on down to our time, and he's promised that it can go on till we get to heaven.
Isn't that a wonderful thing? It is. We're counting on that.
Yes.
A comment about the 144,000. It's interesting that there are so many scriptures throughout the Bible that support the latter part of this seventh chapter about the innumerable host, uh-huh. rather than 144,000, which is figurative.
Yeah, only symbolic of the Church of God, God's people in our time.
But if they take the 144,000, they have to ignore the other verses, not only in the rest of this chapter, but throughout the rest of the Bible.
Uh-huh. All right, we're ready for the seventh seal. We open six of them in the sixth chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I'm not going to tell you what the half an hour means because I don't know. There's quite a bit of discussion has been on that. But I want to keep our mind focused on the overall purpose of Revelation, and that is to tell us the things that the church is going to have to face. And I don't think the answer to that question is absolutely essential to that. But there was silence after this seal was opened for a short period. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and it lists some things there. What happens after that seal is open? The angel took the fire from the altar and cast it down on the earth. And F.G. Smith sees that as just a token or a portion of the judgments that were to follow when the trumpets sound. So the verses down through verse 6 include this angel took the censer and filled the fire of the altar and cast it under the earth. He says that's just a little representation of these judgments that God is going to carry out under these trumpets that follow. After the seventh seal is open, the trumpets sound. Now, there is a teaching that's common in the world, a seventh seal doctrine. And I think some of them teach that the seventh seal was opened in the 1930s, and it was an enlightened time, a reformation because of the decline of the Anderson Church of God movement, and people came out of it. And I think that's where the seventh seal teaching along that line came out. F.G. Smith does not teach that. I don't believe it. The seventh seal opened, and what happened is the trumpets sounded, and this is the Revelation message. And the rest of the Revelation message, we heard what happened under the first six seals. The four horsemen, the martyrs up in heaven, and then the political convulsions, those are the first six seals right there. And then when the seventh seal is opened in the eighth chapter, it begins telling about judgments that God is placing on the Romans that had opposed the growth of Christianity and persecuted and martyred the Christians. All right, any comment or thought there? The seventh verse says, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of any of these first trumpets. The first four trumpets are barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire that led to the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And if you remember last night, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talked about the man of sin, and there was a let or a hindrance in the way that prevented him from reaching the full potential of what was prophesied. And that hindrance was the Western Roman Empire. And that was removed in the year 476. So these first four trumpets that are listed right here led to the fall of the Western Roman Empire. That way this man of sin, this pope that rose up during this pale horse period, could reach his full potential and have the great influence over the spiritual affairs of men and also the temporal affairs of men. Okay, the first four trumpets lead to the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Okay, the fifth trumpet is a little more of interest to our time, and let's read that. That starts in the ninth chapter. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. You can read detailed explanations of this in F.P. Smith's Revelation Explained, but this fallen angel represents a prophet, a promoter of a false religion, and the false religion was Islam. So this is talking about Muhammad and Islam. That is what we see after the fifth angel sounded. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, and there are various details there, and I'm not going to go into those details because I want to keep our eyes focused on the fact that the Revelation message is to tell us the things that the people of God are going to witness, some of the persecutions that they will have, some of the judgments that God places on those that have opposed the church, and this is one of those judgments. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. 5 months of prophetic time is how long?
130 years.
It's 150 years. 30 days a month. 150 years. So this false religion, Islam, was to persecute only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So their persecution was against a false religion, which was this apostate Catholic Church that was centered in Rome. And the Muslims made a conquest against the Roman Empire. And this map is so small you can't see it, but that's Spain. Europe is right up here. The Mediterranean Sea along here. Palestine is right over in here. And they started in Saudi Arabia, which would be right down in here somewhere. And they conquered all of this territory, all of North Africa. They came up into Spain, Portugal, and they crossed over into France. But when they did that, they exceeded what God had ordained for them to do. It was God's plan that they caused this destructive incursion on the Western Roman Empire. In fact, all of this North Africa now is still Arabic-speaking Muslim.
That's true. All of this area over in here at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, all that is still Muslim countries. Spain, it doesn't have quite as much influence here, but I think they overstepped their call, because in the southern part of France, there were some people that were still holding to pure Bible doctrine. We'll read about them a little bit later. We'll read about the woman hiding in the wilderness. And that's where they were, and that's where the Muslims were defeated, and it stopped their conquest. But that 150-year period of domination, they gained much territory from the Western Roman Empire, which was the seat of this apostate Christianity that God was placing judgment on. Okay, is there any question or comment there?
Saracen conquest, is that what that time period?
Saracen, yes, That's what the Europeans call them. Sometimes you still see that word around, but that's the Muslim conquest that extended all across North Africa and up into Spain, and the results of it is still there. Those are still Muslim nations.
Are these the same people that were called the Moors?
I think so. I'm unsure about that term. I'm not familiar with it too much, but it seems right. Okay. That is the fifth trumpet. 150 years that they tormented those that didn't have God's seal on their forehead. It said he wasn't to kill them. I might talk about that in just a minute. His method was he would come in and conquer, but he really wouldn't kill the people. He would give them a choice. The choice was you can convert to Islam, or you can pay us tribute, which was burdensome and awkward, or you die. So that was the choice they had. And it went on and said that men would rather have death, it said, than some of the trouble they had under the Muslim. All right, sixth trumpet. The sixth angel sounded. This is the 13th verse. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. Remember, I told you to remember those four angels? That was in the first part of the seventh chapter. This is where they're loosed. And this is when the sixth angel sounded. Four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. And if you count that up in prophetic time, it's 391 years. For to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Okay. This is the Ottoman Empire. And what the Saracens, the Muslims, followers of Muhammad did during the 150-year period to the Western Roman Empire, the Muslim Ottoman Empire did to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. We talked a little bit about Constantine last night, how he was a Roman emperor that embraced Christianity. And when he did, he moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. And Constantinople is somewhere right in there, I believe. It's at the northwest corner of Turkey. That was the center of the Roman Empire. And
the Ottomans finally conquered that, and they went all the way up into Eastern Europe, and they were finally defeated in Poland. But again, this was a judgment of God against a nation that had opposed Christianity, had persecuted Christians, even put them to death. So that was a judgment of God. 391 years. And I don't remember the date right now where their expansion stopped. But the Ottoman Empire did not end until 1922, after World War I. F.G. Smith placed a lot of emphasis on the end of the Ottoman Empire as an indicator when we were close to the end. He wrote The Revelation Explained in 1906. I believe it was revised and republished in 1918. Then he wrote The Last Reformation in 1919. Well, World War I ended by armistice in 1918. And the Ottoman Empire was ended by a treaty, and I think it was 1922. And if you read his book, The Last Reformation, you're going to see that he was expecting some great reformation to follow that end of the Ottoman Empire. I don't think that's correct. But remember, this is 1919. There was a split, a defection around 1913, the 1910-1913 period. The Anderson Movement, who F.G. Smith stayed a part of, had made a number of changes by 1919. In 1917, they formed a General Ministerial Assembly. They gave it great power. It was very similar to the power that was given during the apostatizing period. I kind of liken it to making an image to the beast. As they, between this period, 1913, 1919, somewhere in there, they began having a pulpit committee to regulate how the camp meetings and their meetings were conducted so they could control who was in the pulpit. All of this was a move to human organization away from Holy Spirit leadership and direct governance of the Church of God by Jesus Christ himself. Okay, any thought or comment there?
Those dates are right up there.
Are they?
Okay. 1281 to 1672.
Okay. 1281 to 1672.
As far as the conquest. As far as the, yes.
Okay. It's right here.
The empire continued on, but the conquest.
Well, you see this heavy black line. Their expansion stopped when they were defeated up there in Poland. That's this date right here. And that's the end of the 391-year period that was prophesied. But they, and if you look in Revelation Explained, Smith analyzes the language, and he justifies this extension out here to where it was actually terminated. The Ottoman Empire ended in 1922. Okay. Any other thought or comment?
I'd just like to say that these conquests were consequences to a political system. That's what we're talking about here. That the Roman Empire, what collapsed in 476,
we're talking about the political system, and that wasn't the end of the Roman Catholic Church by any means.
It was not, but it was a fulfillment of prophecy, removing the let or hindrance that was mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 to allow the man of sin, the Pope, to reach his full prophesied level of control over people.
And the Pope ended up having more power than the...
The ten horns, the ten kingdoms that are listed in some of these symbols that we're going to see a little bit later. Okay, any other thought?
My question was the judgment against the Roman Empire as far as the Islam, or was it against apostate Christianity?
Well, there was a very close tie between the two, and I read the scripture to you a little bit earlier, how about those that had not the seal. How did that go? That was in the ninth chapter.
9:4 says, and commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads.
All right, so it was also directed against the false religious system, but the tie was so close that it was actually a military battle between the Roman Empire and the Muslims.
So you believe it was a judgment against the pre-papal?
Against what now?
Against the apostate church before papalism had in its fullness.
The papal, it was nearing full strength at the time. The 150 years, let's see, F.G. Smith puts the fully developed papacy right there, starting there and going forward. So the Muslim conquest, the Saracen conquest, started about the same time, but it's increasing in power. It went from five metropolitans to a single pope, and that single pope began increasing power, and then in 476 AD, 476 was way back here. This is 612. 476 is when the Roman Empire West fell, and the Muslim conquest began in 612. So the apostasy had progressed to a great degree before the Muslims came in 612.
I just assumed that the first four trumpets were against the Roman.
Well, they were barbarian invasions, and it was against the civil government, which affected the people, and it made the people subject to the invaders, and so there was consequences to the people, although it was a war with the civil government.
I just assume that the Muslims were a judgment against the pale horse, you know, versus the black horse.
I believe that's right. I think that lines up right there. This is the black horse back here, which F.G. Smith said preceded it changing over to a single man as head of all of the Catholic Church. Okay, we've gone down through six trumpets. The fifth and sixth, I didn't read one verse. The 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Revelation says, "And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth.'" There were three woes that were going to follow. The fifth trumpet was the first woe. And I believe somewhere in there in the 9th chapter, you're going to see where one woe is ended.
12th verse.
"One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Then it goes into the sixth angel, which is the Ottoman Empire, which was also a Muslim event. And then when that is finished, that's the end of the second woe, and that leaves the third woe. What is the third woe? It's the seventh trumpet. It's the end of time. All right. When I started studying this, I was interested in the fact that those first two woes were Muslims. Judgments against nations that had forgotten God, had chosen a false religious system over the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we begin seeing all this news about the Muslim terrorist act, the World Trade Center. What was this something spring that happened here a year or so ago? What is it?
Arab Spring.
Egypt, the government has changed in Egypt. The government has changed in Libya. There's been conflict in Syria. There is a lot of Muslim disturbance in the world today. And the thought that came to me, whether it's right or not, time will tell. I see this perhaps as an early warning that that third woe is very near. First two woes were Muslim events. The third woe, here we have all this Muslim trouble stirring up. When I lived in Libya, it was a Muslim country. We lived at peace with the people around us, had no difficulty. It was a completely different world than we're in today. I consider it very likely that it is a little early warning to us that have understanding that the end is close. Okay? Any other comment?
Brother Jim?
Yes.
Reading a book a few years ago, I discovered something interesting. A lot of church history states that the early Muslims sheltered and helped some of the persecuted Christians that other quote-unquote Christians were killing and harming the true believers. And the end result of that is that whole countries almost that were Christian converted to Muslim, and they still are today.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how that there was more than one way that they gained converts.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that that other way was sheltering and protecting and winning them over that way.
Islam is a definite influence in the world today. It's rapidly growing, and it exerts a lot of influence. It has a lot of influence in this country. In the schools, they have liberties that Christianity doesn't have. In the world in general, in our world, in the U.S., they have little privileges and rights that Christians don't have. So we need to be ready. All right, let's move on. That we have just looked at chapters 8 and 9, and the third series from this chart right here ends with chapter 10. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Okay, symbolic language. Is this something good or bad? A mighty angel came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire.
Something good.
Good. Rainbow, I think that goes back to the covenant between God and the people following the flood. Cloud had something to do with the people being delivered out of Egyptian bondage. The sun is always a source of light and life. So this is something good. He had a little book in his hand. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice as it were a lion roar. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So we don't know what the seven thunders represent. And the angel, when I saw stand upon the sea and the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So the message of this angel was there would be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's all over. Time ends, eternity begins, there is a judgment. So this angel is just sounding the warning that the end is coming. F.G. Smith saw this angel as representing the Church of God ministry that are preaching a message that the end is close at hand. We need to be ready. Jesus preached that same message, that we need to be ready because we don't know what hour he's coming, but we're much closer now than they were then. Okay, any thought or comment?
To add to what you were saying about it, the end of time soon, I'm skipping ahead real quick, but it ties in chapter 11. It talks about that third woe. In verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe coming quickly. And that was what you're referring to after those two time eras, the two woes, and that third woe, it's quickly.
Okay. We'll probably get to the 11th chapter tomorrow. I'm going to try not to do what I did last night. I'm not going to keep you quite so long. But I did want to do one more thing before we're through. I want to finish this third series. And there's one more thought in this chapter. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, this is the eighth verse, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea. I touched the wrong thing. See, and upon the earth. And I went into the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. What is this talking about? It's John speaking. And he went to the angel and said, give unto him.
Give me the little book.
Yeah, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet. Any thoughts on what this represents?
Give me the things that he sealed up earlier.
Okay. Second and third verse of 10. He had a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice, the lion that roareth. Okay. Anyway.
The lion, the fourth verse, where he forbid him to.
In the fourth verse, that's talking about the seven thunders, and he was to seal that up and not to write that. So we don't know what that means. Smith speculated that the seven thunders might have been something that so clearly showed when the end of time was going to be that it would be obvious to us. And the plan is that it's an uncertain time. We're not going to know.
That's what I thought. And then this ninth verse, isn't that just reaffirming that?
Well, Smith sees this as when John went and took this book and ate it, John is a symbol representing the Church of God. He became a part of the vision that he was seeing. And he represented the Church of God, and the book represented God's revealed will to man, the plan of salvation, the gospel, all of those things. And when the church eats that, it makes thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. When we get saved, when we receive the gospel, there's great joy, sweetness there. And as we endure and pass through time, we're going to suffer some tribulation. Jesus told us that it would be that way. And that's what F.G. Smith got out of that. All right?
You said that he sealed that up because it would be so clear that he could see
from the time. The seven thunders.
Yeah. Well, even Christ didn't know.
He didn't know. Yeah. All right. I think I'm close to a stopping point if you don't have any other questions. We made it through two seals tonight, two series.